it is wonderful to be able to introduce someone who is a good, long-time friend of this congregation, because there are many things that could be said, but it's not necessary to say all of those things, because you know the things that matter the most, having known him. I do want to mention a copy of his recent book, A Sense of the Heart, about a history of religious experience in this country, is on display on the table in this back corner. If anyone would like to sign up for a copy of that, the church is going to make a group order in the next week or so. Checks can be made out to the church, and we will take care of that from there. Dr. Leonard was the founding dean at the Divinity School at Wake Forest University, where he currently continues to serve as professor of Baptist studies and church history. But if you've had him as a professor, you know that he is so much more than simply a professor. He is a scholar that has always had the church in mind. His work has always served the ministry of the church, for which we are grateful. He was also the interim preacher here in 1992. You may not recognize him without the mustache, but it is Bill Leonard, and you will know that when he begins to speak and how valuable he has, what he has to say and offer. We are grateful that he is here. Lastly, but probably most importantly, we have a great deal of appreciation to the Claude H. Moore family, to Mayor Virginia, and all of her family who are here this morning. There are many of them. Thank you so much for your generosity and the gift that makes this lecture series possible. Claude H. Moore was a dedicated and beloved member of this church that served it in many ways and continues to do so with this lecture series in his name. Bill, we welcome you, and we welcome to hear from you.
Well, I'll add my appreciation to the Moore family for inviting me to participate in this inaugural lecture of the Claude Moore Lectures, and a legacy now that will be a gift to this church in perpetuity. And so to honor him and to thank you, I'll join in that and express my appreciation and my own honor at being asked to do it. It's hard to realize that 23 years ago last month, I got in my car, in having moved into Birmingham 15 minutes earlier, and drove down 280 for a year every Sunday. And I look around the room and see some people who are here then, and I have to say we're all pretty well preserved after all this time. Where did the time go? This church has always been on my radar as you've moved through these years, and it always reminds me, the fellowship of the church reminds me of one of my favorite stories about the old primitive Baptist in Appalachia who said, we have a great fellowship at our church, but we used to give each other the kiss of peace, but some people got to linger and we had to give it up. So this is that kind of church. You have to be kind of careful with the kiss of peace. I'm going to jump into the lecture while you are finishing up the grits. And Tripp may have to go get some more. I do want to sort of pass these out. These are little party favors for today. They're bookmarks about my book, The Sense of the Heart, and I bring them actually because my spouse, Abingdon Press, who did this, sent me a box of about 1,000. And as I was going out the door, my spouse, Dr. Candace Leonard, said, please take those, some of those bookmarkers. I don't care if they buy your book. I just want them out of the house. So I'm doing what my spouse told me to do, and I'm going to take word back about that. And I have some more, by the way, that Tripp can get upstairs if we run out. I didn't know the crowd was going to be this way. I really want to talk with you today about two areas, and I'm going to move pretty quickly. As a matter of fact, there's so much material here that if you want to, you can write to Gail O'Day, the dean at the Wake Forest Divinity School, and ask for 3 hours credit. But since it's Wake Forest, it'll cost you $10,000. But other than that, I think you should make a run at it. Anyway, things are changing in American religious life, and I want to talk about that, but in the context of a Baptist identity. What does it mean to be Baptist in a religious and cultural world that's changing very dramatically? So this is called The Gospel and the Nones. I tend to say nones because if you say nuns, you think it's something else. Retelling the Jesus story. And I want to start by reminding you who the Baptists are. It seems to me, as I've written and thought about the Baptists all this time, that the thing that is most characteristic of Baptist identity is a belief in what we call the believer's church. That is, the idea that all who would claim membership in a Baptist church are asked to profess in some way or another, and there are multiple ways, a religious experience of God's grace in Jesus Christ. So for Baptists, the centerpiece of Baptist identity is a religious experience is required of all who would claim church membership. This is a very fascinating development, and we could spend the rest of the morning on this, but let me get at it this way. One of the great questions in Christian life, Christian living, and about the Christian gospel is this. How does the objective idea that God so loved the world and sent his only Son to redeem the world, how does that objective idea become subjective in the life of individual sinners? Roman Catholics are better at that than we are. Did you know that? Because, this is Albert Klieg's word, they tangibilify grace wonderfully. Meaning, for Roman Catholics, because of the doctrine of transubstantiation, when you eat the bread and drink the wine of the Eucharist, you literally take in the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. So how do you know that Christ has come to you? You feed on him literally and spiritually. It's brilliant. The idea that God loves us becomes tangible in us because we do what Jesus said in the Gospel of John, you eat my flesh and drink my blood. And Catholics have made that very tangible. With the Reformation, sola fide, faith alone, most Protestants, except the Lutherans, did away with that idea of literally eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus Christ. So what do we replace it with? How do we know that Christ has come to us? And the Puritans, rather late in Christian history, start requiring a conversion experience of all who would claim membership in the church. Baptists made that normative and broke with the Puritans over a number of things, one of which was baptism should not precede a profession of faith, it should follow. The Puritans retained infant baptism. The Baptists moved it to after one had professed faith. And so, in 1611, one of the earliest Baptist confessions of faith defines the church on the basis of a believer's church. And this is what it says, that the church of Christ is a company of faithful people separated from the world by the Word and Spirit of God, being knit together unto the Lord and one another by baptism, and here's the profession of faith, upon their own confession of faith and sins. That's as succinct a definition of a Baptist church. Now I have to ask you, when you read that, can I read it to you one more time? that the Church of Christ is a company of faithful people separated from the world by the Word and Spirit of God, being knit unto the Lord and one another by baptism upon their own confession of faith and sin. Do you all recognize your church in that statement? Please say yes. Oh, good. Or I'm going back to North Carolina right now. Yes, please say yes. Of course, your church is not far from that as you look at what it means to be the Church of Jesus Christ with a Baptist perspective in Auburn, Alabama, 400 years, little more than 400 years after that was written. I find that relatively amazing. And so the believer's church became the distinguishing mark of what it means to be Baptist. And it had ripple effect. One is, if faith is necessary for all persons, if all persons have to choose faith for themselves, then faith cannot be coerced by government or by an official state church. So the idea of a believer's church requires uncoerced faith. Each individual should choose as he or she wishes to enter into Christ. And because governments and religious establishments are always trying to coerce faith for their own purposes, that's what the Puritans and that's what the Baptists would have said. The Baptists were anti-establishmentarianism. I'm one of the few people that gets to use that word annually. Meaning they resisted, they promoted religious liberty and resisted government interference in religion. And then, because the conscience had to be free to choose faith or reject it, and since God alone is judge of conscience, then neither the state nor an official church can dictate conscience to the individual. So because they're always trying to, Baptists were early dissenters. They stood over against the effort to compel baptism of all who lived in a particular country. So the Baptists were in many ways radical in their view of conversion and in their view of... Yes, no, that's all right. I just didn't want to go down on the floor here with that. Now, keep that in mind, and let's talk about the current state of American religion. And here are some very quick, see if you recognize any of these descriptions in 21st century American religious life. One, denominational systems, the chief way of organizing Protestant religion in America for 200 to 300 years. Denominational systems are across the board, disconnecting, disengaging, and debating. Second, fewer individuals who are religious think of their primary religious identity in terms of a denominational identity. Can I say that another way? The statistics and the changes suggest that if you as members of First Baptist Church Auburn move, God forbid, to Atlanta, or worse yet, Tuscaloosa, and you are more apt statistically to go looking for a congregation that feels like First Baptist Church Auburn to you before you look at the name on the church sign. Do you follow? Now, that may not be true of all of you, but increasingly, persons are looking for churches that feel to them like the one they've been in if they had good sense of that, good feeling of that. Third, congregations across the theological spectrum are tending to minimize their denominational relationships. When we lived in Birmingham, there was a big church that shall remain nameless, Big Baptist Church. And I used to say that they put their church name up there, and then they put Baptist. But when you drove by the sign, you had to stop traffic to see that they were Baptist. It was kind of whispered. And I won't say which one, but you can see me after. Fourth, non-denominational fellowships Auburn is a case study in that, are increasingly normative. At Wake Forest University, the largest number of undergraduate students are Roman Catholic. The second largest group identify themselves as nones, having no religious affiliation. And the third group identifies themselves as non-denominational. Baptists, who started the school in 1834, are a poor fourth in terms of the numbers of students at Wake Forest. And this is, and so the rise on, in student bodies of the nones and of the non-denominationalists is increasingly normative in state and private schools across the country. And then five, the rise of what I would call a de facto generic Christianity that seeks to distance itself from particular kinds of Christian identities. Oh, I don't want to be Baptist. I don't want to be Methodist. I don't want to be Catholic. I just want to be Christian. Well, if you've read the New Testament any time, or just have one at home, I would tell you that there is no such thing as generic Christianity. Christianity always takes on a specificity, whether that's implicit or explicit. Read the Pauline letters. They are all about very different churches. The Corinthians, I call them Pentecostal Baptists. One, Pentecostal because they spoke in tongues. And then they were Baptist because they fought over food and sex. At Thessalonica, they all thought Jesus was coming back any time, and St. Paul had to write and say, those that don't work, don't eat, which is not a statement to use about welfare. It's a statement to use about premillennialists. People who think Jesus is coming right back and quit working. So when your congressman uses St. Paul to prove that how we should deal with welfare, no, it's how we deal with premillennialists. Six, increasingly in studies that many of us would not have imagined 5 years ago even, particularly 5 to 8 years ago, in every survey about religious identity in the U.S. now, across the board, whoever takes them, there has been a distinct jump in the number of people who identify themselves as nones or nuns. That is, people who have no discernible acknowledged religious affiliation or participation. We'll talk about the statistics of that in a moment. And then public theological, ethical, political debates seem to be turning many people away from religious communities on the left and the right. And funding for traditional programs in churches is becoming increasingly problematic. I have an Episcopal friend who said our Episcopal church had a big dilemma. Do we fund all the money it takes to protect and tune and have the pipe organ, or do we hire an organist? It's a big dilemma. And then underneath all this is the dramatic rise of what many of us have called the spirituality movement. That is, persons who often refer to themselves as believers, not belongers, or spiritual, but not religious. That is, they are reading widely in a variety of spiritual source books and guidebooks and nurturing, and they may read Catholic, Protestant, Evangelical, Progressive, Buddhist, Hindu readings, but to nurture their own spiritual life in essentially a non-institutional way. So I'm going to take time for questions in a minute, but let's move then to some statistics. Recent studies in a book called American Grace in 2010 and by the Pew Research Foundation suggests that mainline churches, United Methodist, United Church of Christ, Presbyterian Church USA, Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, American Baptist Churches USA, mainline churches represent 13% of the U.S. population. Evangelical churches peaked in the late 90s at about 29% of the population. They plateaued at about 25%, and that study's about almost 4 years old now, so I think they've probably dropped a bit as well. Catholics are the largest single religious group in the country, Christian or non-Christian, at about 67 million. They represent 18% of the population, but some scholars have said and called it a catastrophic decline in Anglo-Catholics since the 1970s and 80s. So were it not for the immigrant, particularly Latino population, Roman Catholics would have seen significant decline in their, and they have already in their worshiping community. Now, the nones or the nuns increased probably by 2010, we were seeing that what in most Gallup polls had been a fairly flat or steady percentage, 7% of the American population, 7% of the American population had identified themselves as nones for years and years. But suddenly, by the early 2010s, they jumped to 15%, and now more recently have moved to as much as 20%, so that one out of five Americans now identifies themselves as having no religious affiliation. But when you look at the millennial generation, 18 to 35, that number is one in three. One in three millennials has no discernible religious affiliation. That's a terribly sobering identity. And these declines, by the way, are across the theological spectrum. They're not simply with the old guard liberal churches. The evangelicals are feeling this pressure themselves as a new generation of young people don't attend their churches as well. I'm going to stop here a minute and say, you want to take 2 or 3 minutes? You have a question for qualifications about this? Yes. I think it may be, if I understand your question, I think it's the other way. I think the movement toward the nones, the movement of the nones, was growing in a way that impacted the evangelicals. And by that, I mean, evangelicals often felt that because they were evangelical, this would not happen to their communities. And there were books in the 70s, a book called Why Conservative Churches Are Growing. Well, it's not true. And there are mega churches that are evangelical that are continuing to grow, just like there are Unitarian Universalist churches that are continuing to grow in a variety of urban areas. But statistically, that's much less so than it was 10, 15 years ago. So I think it's the other way around. That's a good question. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Now we've got the fundamental, especially in the Southern Baptist Convention, some of the others I was mentioning, that push so much the fundamental, the inerrant Word of God, that Baptists didn't personally worry about with John Leland and all. And it seems what has happened is they're turned off by the abortion stand, by the stand that evangelical about being exactly the Word of God, and even though it. Making the Bible a science book. I can't help but believe it. That's turning off the nuns. I know people that were taking biology and were told, oh, don't pay attention to that.
I would say it this way, and it would be that one of the things that conservatives, all of us, and not just conservatives, everybody across the spectrum, one of the things that pluralism has made a reality now. Not just what I'm talking about with you, we used to call these trends when I was first talking about these. Now they're realities. They're not just trends. They're here. Is this. In a pluralistic society, everybody gets voice about their religion. There's also religious liberty to the point that our religion, we can articulate our religion as compassionately and as obnoxiously as our conscience tell us. And we're all good at both of those, right? But what we've all had to learn, and what I think evangelicals, particularly on the fundamentalist side, from my perspective as a historian, tend to do, is that many evangelicals forget that in a pluralistic society, what sounds like conviction in your local church sounds like bigotry in the public square. I'm summing up what you were talking about with that list. And that's been a very hard lesson to particularly for conservatives to discern. And the Southern Baptist Convention is a case study in the decline of a denomination that promised, if you follow this particular ideological orientation, you will not go the way of the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Lutherans. But now they are, and their system is so, and their commitments and their system are so overweighted, that they can't change fast enough to stop the hemorrhaging. Southern Baptist, last year, now in 2012, the only age group of persons who were baptized in Southern Baptist churches in 2012, the only age group that showed any increase at all in baptisms, you know what that age group was? 5 and 6 year olds. 5 and 6 year olds. In a believer's church. Demographically, I rest my case. All right? So, I'm going to then move to these questions and see if we can answer it real quickly with a quick survey of the Baptists. In a time of transition, how do believers' churches declare the gospel? How is religious identity, which the old denominations used to pass on implicitly and explicitly, when that's gone, how is religious identity passed on to a new generation? How does the changing sociology of Sunday impact the 21st century church? I've been writing a few little things for the Baptists these days about what I call the sociology of Sunday, meaning that Sunday as a day has become a whole different day and a much more pluralistic day than ever in this country. And if you don't believe me, I'll say one word that will convince you. Soccer. Okay? I rest my case again. As the nones rapidly increase, how do churches call persons who have no religious background, who were not nurtured in the church? How do churches call persons to faith and discipleship? And what are some strategies for religious communities during a time of great change? Let's do a quick visit to early Baptists and their contradictory morphologies. Isn't that a wonderful word? Processes for being saved. If conversion is normative, if religious experience is normative for entry into Baptist churches, and if the old mechanisms for bringing people to conversion aren't as consistent or as helpful as they once were, what do we do? Well, two or three quick things. There were two contradictory ways of being saved as far as the earliest 17th century Baptists saw. One was a Calvinist way, which meant not everybody can be saved. Only the elect whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world will be saved. The rest of us are, this is a great Calvinist word, a massa damnata. Don't you love that? I love being a church historian. You can cuss and get away with it. A massa damnata. All of us deserve to be damned. That God would save any of us is a gift of God's grace. And those who are saved by God's grace and in the elect can't boast about it because God did the saving and they didn't. And the rest don't give a damn because they're totally depraved. Again, okay? I can cuss, it's okay, because I'm talking about Calvin. All right? So, conversion was normative for Baptists. And here's what you had to do. When you believed you had had an experience with Jesus Christ, you went before the elders or the congregation and related your testimony. And then you know what they would do? They'd vote on you. And they would vote you into membership, or they'd send you back to Jesus to try again. And that was a way in which individual choice, individual conversion, was mediated and confirmed by the congregation of believers. It had an individual and a communal effect. But these particular Baptists, Calvinist Baptists, believed that there was nothing you could do for God to save you because you're totally depraved. And so their phrase is, if you are in the elect before you leave this world, God will infuse grace into you that will free your will, cleanse you from sin, and bring you into grace. And so that was a very strong idea that God will regenerate you, make you born again, and then you will repent and believe. But only after God has given you the grace of new birth are you able to repent and believe. That's the Calvinist, the particular Baptist. The general or Arminian Baptist, the free will folks, said, no, every person has a little bit of grace left over from the fall of Adam and Eve. It's called prevenient, pre-fallen grace. And that's what gives us free will. And God's saving grace cooperates with enabling grace, free will, to make salvation happen. So all persons have that, and they are free to choose, reject, or ignore God's grace. So free will is a possibility. It's not enough to save you, but it's enough to enable you to receive the grace that God gives you. And all persons have that. Election is based on free will for repentance and faith. And so all can come to faith potentially, but only those who come on the terms of salvation, repentance and faith, are actually converted. So we repent and believe, and then God regenerates us. So the Calvinists and the free will Baptists and the Calvinistic Baptists had two different ways of understanding salvation. And so those who are united unto Christ by effectual faith are regenerated and have a new heart and spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ and by the efficacy of the Holy Spirit. Then, by the time they got to the U.S. and to some extent in England, the method for getting people saved, and some of us grew up with this method, came through revivals. The first Great Awakening in New England was largely a Calvinist revival. The second Great Awakening on the frontier that trickled its way down through into Alabama and Georgia was a free will revival. And they said, this waiting on God to save you is not in the Bible. God's ready to save, so salvation is immediate. All you do is invite Christ to come to you, and Christ will respond. The entry into faith is a simple prayer of confession that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and will forgive sins. And then they invented a liturgical way of being saved, which was coming forward. Originally, it was called the anxious bench. By the time it got south, wasn't it called what? The mourner's bench. a particular place in the meeting house or church where those who were under conviction could come and have the prayers of the faithful centered upon them. The Calvinists said, that's nothing but works righteousness. Let them sit back in the back and let God deal with them. Don't let them come up here and have people and think that they can be saved just by coming forward. A big debate over that. And so the invitation became the sacrament of walking the aisle. And generations of Baptists and other evangelicals describe their conversion this way. When I walked the aisle, have you heard that before? When I came forward, when I shook the preacher's hand, when I went down the aisle, all of that. And so conversion was a Jesus event. And baptism was a response to that Jesus event. And the plan of salvation and the sinner's prayer became normative. But what happened? People don't have revivals like they used to. Is that true? Do I get a witness? Yes. 23 years ago, while I was your interim pastor, I started teaching at Samford. And on arrival, one of my undergraduate students, almost on arrival, brought me a copy of the Birmingham paper with an ad for one of the another one of the big Baptist churches in Birmingham. You know what the ad was for? A one-day revival. Not a two-week revival, not a one-week revival, not a three-day revival, but a one-day revival. You know what I told my students? Do you know what the old evangelist Billy Sunday would have said about a one-day revival? He'd have said, just let them go on to hell. There's nothing you can do about it. In one day. A one-day revival. Sociologically, what did that suggest? There's a big church in Birmingham that needed to have a revival because people were expecting it. But by, and this is the 1990s, this is 23 years ago. But what they had learned is people will come to a one-day revival, but they won't even all come to a three-day revival. You get my drift? So revivals, particularly in the South, which were such a vital entry point for converting people, they haven't disappeared, but they are no longer normative, even in some of the most conservative churches. And my thesis with you this morning would be, I'm not sure that many of those former revivalistic churches have found a way to replace that mechanism in ways that get the attention of significant persons in the culture, hence the development of the nones. Are you following? So, what are we going to do about this? Well, we could have some more grits, or we could talk about options for the future. And the timing here is going well. You all are good. And then we'll talk back a bit. This would be my list of some options for churches for the future. One, because the denominations won't do it for you anymore, and you all have known this for years here, every congregation has to be intentional about its identity. And so every congregation should revisit the nature and process of coming to faith. How do you as a congregation, and by the way, I'll send this to Tripp and he'll post it on your webpage. How about that? How do you talk about coming to faith at this church? How do you articulate the Jesus story in this church? What does it mean to call persons to join you in a believer's church? That's what the revisiting is. And then can we continue, I think, to distinguish between conversion as an event, entering into faith, and conversion as an experience that is lifelong? One of the terrible things, it seems to me, about the revivalistic culture is we made conversion little more than a Jesus vaccination. We tended to make it a one-time event And then we followed it up with that idea of once saved, always saved. So you didn't have to do nothing except get in. Which is why the Southern Baptist Convention has 14 million members and can't find 10 million of them. In part because of that. So what about continuing experience? And then we need to distinguish between once-born and twice-born Christians. This is William James' Varieties of Religious Experience. What I mean, a great many people grew up in the Christian church, didn't they? They were nurtured. Many of you who are sitting at these tables, you could say it like this maybe. You never really knew a time when you didn't know that Jesus loved you and welcomed you into the family of God. That's once born. Twice born means that persons either didn't grow up in nurture or had some sort of dramatic sense of God's grace in their own lives. Let's distinguish those two possibilities and celebrate both of them. One of the things that Baptists did for a long time is we nurtured children, the faith, and we said, oh, by the way, you got to have a second experience. And they couldn't find it, and then they didn't know what to do. So, let's remind persons that conversion is inseparable from continuing spirituality. We'd say it this way, a continuing relationship with Christ. And I would say through and with the church as the community of faith. And that means rituals of baptism, prayer, even walking the aisle, external signs of these inner grace. And then let's allow for public and private ways of saying what an experience with Christ may mean. And then let's retell the Jesus story. And I want to do a little suggestion to you today. I think in the 21st century, with all the trends we've been talking about, I'd suggest that in retelling the Jesus story, churches don't get to Nicodemus as the norm before they get to Jesus on the lakeshore as the norm. That is, let's say it this way. Sometimes the best way to talk about the Jesus story with persons who may have no knowledge of it previously is to talk about Jesus calling the 12 by the lakeshore before you get to Jesus talking to Nicodemus by night, so that we don't start necessarily with being born again. We start with Jesus calling us out, this strange, we're going to talk about this a bit today, this strange rabbi that got the attention of some people who were simply doing their work where they were. So I think we really start with Jesus at the lakeshore before we get to Nicodemus and new birth. And then, and I'm going to talk about this more in the sermon this morning, it seems to me we have to rethink what we mean by and how we participate in something Jesus called the kingdom of God. If you look at the Gospels closely, it seems to me, and we'll talk about this again this morning, it seems to me that the primary message of Jesus is the kingdom of God, God's new day, has come near you. Live like that. And that becomes the radical base for everything else. So recapturing the kingdom of God. And I'm going to quote this in the sermon today, but John Dominic Crossan in a book called God and Empire changed my whole way of thinking about it when he says, what is for Jesus the idea of the kingdom of God? And it's this. Heal those who are hurting, and eat with those who have been healed. And out of the eating and out of the healing will come God's new community. We'll talk about that in the sermon, so I'll just lay that on you and let you think about it for a minute or for a little bit. And the kingdom of God is not simply in the great by and by. It is the participation of the people of God in God's new day in the world. Which brings me to a great quote that if you're close enough to see it, I hope you'll read with me. This is, of all people, Albert Schweitzer, who has a great line that I hope you'll see and we can read it. He comes to us as one unknown. Can you all see that enough to Read it. Read that for me out loud, everybody. That sort of sums up where I was headed with you. I think we have about 3 minutes for questions, maybe a little more. Questions, comments, yes?
When you were talking about the, using the example of if you move to Atlanta,
mm-hmm. And I'm not feeling so well myself this morning. Yeah, go ahead.
And I worship, the people I worship with are like my Sunday school class here. That's what I look for.
Yes, that's excellent. And two or three things. One is, statistically, about 40% of all religious Americans switch at some point in time. So this is, you're not alone. You're pushing toward the norm here, number one. Number two, that's why your point's extremely a good illustration of what I was getting at. That's why communities of faith need to have some sense, basic sense of who they are within God's new day for the people who come through. And that may mean at least a very basic statement. It can be in a church covenant. Some have done that. That's a good Baptist way of doing it. Or a church mission statement that may not be elaborate in terms of you got to believe this, this, and this, but should give a sense of if you sign on with us, here is who we are and here is where the gospel is going to take all of us. And that may change, as we may change that as the community changes, as our understanding of the gospel changes. But here's a digest of where, if you join with us, we're going to ask some things of you. And you're going to ask some things of us, and we're going to be the people of God together. So being intentional about that, it seems to me, is extremely important. Yes. Yeah, how do we let the fundamentalists capture that? That's a great question, and that that's another course that'll cost you another $10,000. But I will say it this way: that's part of what, after all these years of doing that, and as you know, when I was here as interim, sort of just coming fresh out of the Baptist Wars in Louisville, we call them. I'm trying to say let's stop giving up that word. But let's not think that to claim it, we have to use old ways of talking about the Jesus story. Let's let the Jesus story empower us, Jesus and his story and his love, empower us to get the attention of people who have written us off. Do you all know who Bill Maher is, the TV guy, the guy that's on TV? I don't know if you saw this. Jimmy Carter was on Bill Maher's show last fall. This is very powerful for me, and this is a good way to find, kind of wind up. And he had written this new book on women and the church. And Bill Maher, they're sitting discussing, and Bill Maher says, "Mr. Carter, you've written this book about religion and its benefit, the way it should open the doors for women, but don't you have to admit that all religions have undermined women and treated them really badly?" And Carter, without missing a beat, said, "Yes, that's true. But Jesus didn't." And I mean, I have never seen anybody shut Bill Maher up. And Carter did it. And I thought, that's what I'm talking about. Because Jesus is the best gift we've got. And we have to say that and not apologize for it. The fundamentalists articulated us like, oh, they're apologizing. No, no, no. Best shot we've got to address God's new day in the world. So thank you for letting me come and be a part of this inaugural lecture series and the more lectures. And I know they will be a great gift to this church and a great reminder of one of its great members. Blessings. See you later. Oh, and you all have to stay for church, by the way, okay?